Hello, you're listening to a message from Island Christian Church at the Northport Campus. Ordinary people, extraordinary God.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read a little bit of that to you, and then we'll pray and talk about this scripture this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were darkened, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray together this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, we come. Once again, we thank you for a word that is eternal, that is significant, Lord, that will never pass away. And Father, we want to give that word free reign in our minds and hearts today, to take away that which is unworthy, and Father, to establish your truth and your grace more completely and fully in our lives. Father, use your servant this morning. We yield to you for your purposes, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is back to church Sunday, and not everyone's year corresponds to the school year, but there is a pattern, in a sense, probably in many of our lives, where, you know, we kind of loosen the schedule over the summer, and then as fall comes, we kind of bring those activities back into our lives. And so as we come back in September here, we see all kinds of things starting up this week, and the Wednesday classes and life groups and things for kids. As we begin the year, if I could extend the analogy a bit further, I kind of feel like a coach at the start of a new season. And over the off season, you know, some of our players have retired or they have gone to another team, and they're maybe relocated. And we've had some significant people at our church move to another place. And so now we have a new season, and we have new people. There's going to be some new opportunities as people move around to new places, because these changes mean opportunities for growth. And as we look at the season ahead, you think, how will God use this newly configured team to accomplish what he's going to accomplish this season? We're looking for his victory. And we are assured in the Word of God that as each part of his body does its work, that we can count on him to accomplish all that he desires to do. Well, what is God's work? What is God's word to the church this morning? Knowing the short span of time between when I would come back from Nepal and this Sunday morning, I put together a message before I left, and we sent all the graphics in and everything, and I was planning to preach that. And while I was away, God kind of altered that and kind of put me in a new course. And so that's what we'll be talking about this morning. And it resides in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It centers around the word doxa. doxa, which is the Greek word for glory. The Greek word for glory is the word doxa. And so when we look at this word, we're going to see that in the passage that I read, you might have noticed that that word appears a lot. In fact, it appears 11 times in just that very short passage of Scripture. It's talking about glory and about the glory of God and about the glory of God in his church. And the first thing that happens is he's making a comparison from about the old covenant, the law, and the new covenant, the covenant of grace that Jesus has inaugurated and paid for with his blood. And it talks about the giving of the law. And in Exodus chapter 20, we see the Ten Commandments. But I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 19 because it talks about the way in which God prepared his people to receive the Ten Commandments. And it says in chapter 19, you don't have to turn to it. I'm just going to read some verses here, beginning in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the Lord answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. That is a glorious scene. I mean, can you imagine what the people were thinking? They were, what they were hearing, what they were seeing, the quaking of the ground, all these things that are happening. God is emphasizing the point that this is such an important thing. This is such an important time. And he called Moses, his servant, up to the mountain. And with the very finger of God, he wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. That was the beginning of that old covenant, the covenant of the law. And so there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The old order was a ministry of condemnation, not because the law was faulty, but because we are. Like a perfect mirror, God sent those Ten Commandments, and he said, look at yourselves in the perfect mirror of the law. And when we do that, we acknowledge God's truth, but we also realize we are falling short of what God has intended for us. And so that old covenant was inaugurated with great glory, but it was one that was brought condemnation. Also, it was one that was going to be surpassed by the new covenant when Jesus came and died on the cross for our sin. So the passage is a comparison. The law brings condemnation and death. It's not permanent. The New Testament gospel is a ministry of the Spirit. It brings righteousness, and it will never be surpassed. Notice that it brings righteousness. Righteousness is brought, not bought. We don't buy God's favor with our good works. We have to receive them by grace, by grace. We receive his righteousness. But verse 9, I put it in my prayer journal. I've been meditating on this verse for a while. It says in verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the gospel, look at that next word, must far exceed it in glory. Think about the glory of the giving of the law. But it says, if there was glory in that, there must be far exceeding glory. There must be far exceeding glory in the ministry of the gospel. That is God's way. That is God's plan. And so the righteousness that God brings through the gospel is the righteousness that he brings through his church. Now, the question is, what does the glory of God in the church look like? If this is a ministry that brings righteousness, any gospel preaching ministry is one that brings righteousness, what does glory look like in the church? And in a word, Jesus. In a word, it's Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, God identifies the Word as Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God says, you want to see my glory? It's Jesus. My glory is manifested in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, using our word, doxa, that appears in this verse as well, we have seen his doxa, doxa as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God's glory is manifested in Jesus. And guess what? To the extent that you and I manifest what Jesus is like in our lives, we are manifesting the glory of God. That's what happens in his church. Because as we manifest Jesus-like to the world around us, we are bringing glory to God and manifesting his glory in the world. Now, notice what it says in John 1:14. It says Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. Full of grace and full of truth. Now, Jesus wasn't full of grace one day and full of truth the next day. And you think, wow, I hope he's full of grace today because I really blew it. I need grace today. He was full of grace every day, and he was full of truth every day as well. That's why Jesus could say to the woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. A word of grace, a word of truth. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So is Island Christian Church a glorious church? Is it manifesting Jesus-like qualities? Is it bringing glory to God? Is God's glory manifested in his church? And I started thinking about things, started writing them down. You know, one of the things that I thought was such a big blessing were the baptisms last week. Mary was so jazzed about the baptism, she's sending me pictures in Nepal of the baptisms and talking about that. And that was a glorious thing. Shows the work of Jesus in the life and the lives of those who were baptized last Sunday. I'm also thinking about a new generation, parents who are raising their children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, putting Jesus first in the lives of their kids. That is a glorious thing. Those who lead life groups, who minister to youth and children, who care for infants in our nursery, who work tirelessly so that the generation to come has an authentic Christian faith. That's a glorious thing. As people move from community to our congregation, and then as they grow in maturity to be those who are the committed ones, and then even to the very core of what God is doing in the church, that's a glorious thing. A church that cares about its community and has beautiful feet to bring the good news, especially in that 11731 zip code. Many of you are part of reaching into that neighborhood with the gospel last spring. A church that gave generously so that we could have a debt-free ministry center for the next generation. A church that's reaching out to the homeless and the disadvantaged. A church that's sending out its best to minister in places that are underserved with the gospel and need to hear about Jesus Christ. A church that's showing the love of Jesus for children around the world through Operation Shoebox. A church that's upholding the timeless truths of Scripture, even those, and maybe especially those that are under attack right now. And just all over the congregation, just like plants kind of orient toward the sun, people who are loving the Lord and just turning toward him in a fuller and fuller way. All this is a glorious thing that brings glory to God. And so should we just pat ourselves on the back and say, okay, I guess we've arrived, not in any way, not by any means. I think God always has the greater works for his people. And I'd like to talk to you in just a few minutes this morning about what are the steps toward greater glory. I mean, if we're going to be the church that God called us to be, what steps is he calling us to take using this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Where are we going? And the first thing toward greater glory is to get real before God and his people. To get real before God and his people. Our passage speaks of Moses and a veil. And this whole veil thing is like, what is going on in that passage with the veil? And there's actually two things happening. The first one is this. When Moses went on the mountain, he was there 40 days. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was radiant. And I have to say that if you spend 40 days alone with God on the mountain, after something like that happened, you're going to look radiant. And that's how Moses looked. But what would happen is that over time, it would fade. And then it says that when he went into the tent of meeting to meet with the Lord, that his face would kind of re-glow. And then that would fade too. And so so after a while, think about it, kind of like you went on vacation, you got a really good suntan, and you're thinking how nice that looks maybe, and then you come back to work and you're not in the sun and it's starting to fade, you know? And so that's kind of what was happening with Moses. So he put a veil over his face so the people wouldn't know that he was fading out. They didn't know how close he was to God, because whether his face was really, really radiant or whether it wasn't radiant. So he wasn't really, it was kind of, he was hiding behind this so that the people would not understand exactly where he was with God, that he kind of gave himself a little buffer that way. And so that's the first part of this veil thing. And it's a part of it. If we're going to be the people that God wants us to be, take off the masks. Take off the masks. I mean, if you have a mask on, any ministry to you really is just to this persona that you have developed and not to the real person. And so if we can remove our masks, if we have faith to do that, then we can have real ministry to one another. But there's another part of this veil thing that's very important too, because it says starting in verse 14, but to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So we talked about the human level, Moses to the people, but this is a whole different thing. This is between God and us, and it's saying that there's people who are wearing a veil so that the revelation of God is not getting through. They're not getting it. They are not being caused to be radiant by the revelation of God because they put a veil up, and so it's not able to get through. And it says, when people turn to the Lord, it's taken away. Now, how many of you, and I probably many of you had the experience before you were a believer, and you said, you know, the Bible means nothing to me. I don't know what all these words are. Who are these people? What's going on? I don't get it. And then you turn to the Lord, and all of a sudden you start to have an appetite for something that you didn't have an appetite for before. And maybe this morning, if you say, I never have any appetite for the Word of God, maybe it's because there's a veil over your heart that needs to be taken away. And when you turn to the Lord, the Bible says he takes that away. He takes that away. And so there's two parts to this veil. One was the horizontal part between Moses and the people. The other part was the vertical part that was between the people and God. They were not able to receive the revelation of God because there was a veil, not over their face, but over their hearts. Over their hearts. So let's keep looking at verse 16. It says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, there it is, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that means into his image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so the Bible says, this, for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like this tan is going to fade away. It's like it's going to get better, because it says we're going from one level of glory to a higher level of glory to a higher level of glory. The purpose of your being in this world right now is that you would be more and more like Jesus, and that would continue all your life. That you wouldn't kind of dock the boat after a while and say, okay, I think I'm holy enough. I'm about as holy as I want to be. But see, that's not what happens when we're gazing on the Lord, because when we're gazing on the Lord, that's a transforming thing. It has to transform us when we're gazing on the Lord. Whatever we gaze at, we are becoming like. Transformation follows reality. The gospel gives us confidence that we can look at God with an unveiled face because we can't hide anything from him. He knows what's going on, and beyond that, he loves us knowing all that is going on. When we choose to place something else at the center of our lives, we continually gaze at that, and what we continually gaze at, we become like. I don't know, when I was growing up, remember they used to send a Christmas book and with all the toys in it, and you'd be looking at the book. You know, the most amazing thing, even today, with everything being digitalized, I still see these Christmas books in my kids' homes and my grandkids looking at stuff, circling stuff on an actual piece of paper. Now listen, I'm sure it's on their screens as well. In fact, you don't even have to look. It'll find you. You know, you just turn the screen on and something's there that they think you'll like. But my point is, I looked at that stuff and there was probably drool on the pages because there were things I said, I want this and my life will be so great if I have this. I want this so bad. And sometimes I got it, sometimes I didn't. But guess what? Even if I got it, was my life perfect then? Was everything wonderful? But as adults, we're doing the same thing. We're thinking, if only I could have that new job, that new position, that degree, that car, that house, that kitchen. Oh, that kitchen. And life will be so wonderful. But we just keep gazing at that. Any created thing is not going to do it. I think God wants us to enjoy what he provides. And I think only people who put the Creator at the center can really enjoy the created things. So don't think we can't enjoy life. Don't think that we have to be sour about everything. All we do is we put the one who only deserves to be at the middle, at the very middle, and let everything else take its place around that. Because everything else you put in a place that God should be is an idol. It's an idol. Listen to Kent Hughes. He was talking on 2 Corinthians 3 and talking about gazing at the Lord. He said, for example, as we behold God's loving patience and absolute faithfulness, his spirit works that into our life. On the other hand, a person who beholds an idol loses spiritual vitality. And then he quotes from Psalm 115, which says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They have ears but cannot, they have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel. They have feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Here's the key. Those who make them will become like them. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. But as we behold the beauty of the Lord, we become like him. We become like him. How do we gaze at the beauty of the Lord? That sounds a little ethereal, you know. How do we do that? Do we have to sit cross-legged? And, you know, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I just came up with four things that I think are, you know, maybe simple, but I think that doesn't have to be complicated to be godly. We behold him as he reveals himself in the Word of God, especially through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we hear, listen to, study, read, meditate on the Word of God, God reveals himself to us. In Hebrews 1, it says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so, as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to be transformed into his image. We're going to reflect his glory. And I think another way is when we reflect on our lives with praise and thanksgiving toward God. I do this every day. I try to do it more than once a day, but just to think about the ways that God showed up in my life. And things that happened, and and how God just kind of intervened and things that I see the move of God. And I just think, thank you, God. That's such an awesome thing that you did that. And as we recognize the way God's working in our lives, that's going to cause us to really appreciate, draw closer to him, gaze upon the Lord. Third way is to when we give him glory for what he created. At this training center in Nepal, we were not near the big mountains. We were not where it was snowy and cold. We were where it was extremely hot and very humid. But I would go out in the morning, and they had kind of a almost like a second-story porch. And I would go out there, just look around at these high hills they were. They were truly mountains, but they were hilly terrain. And just think about the beauty of that, the sun coming up, the clouds. And it was just a beautiful place, and it just tuned my heart to God's heart. God is jazzed about his creation, and he hopes that we will be too. And just not to worship what he created, but to worship the one who created it. And the fourth way, when we see a living faith in the lives of others, it testifies to the reality of God, to the truth of the gospel, and we are lifted up. Your testimony has power. Being around other believers has power. And that's why we say circles are better than rows. Circles are better that we need to have time when we're around each other, when we're face to face, when we can use our spiritual gifts, when we can hear, encourage one another, and receive encouragement from one another. And when we do that, and when we see God at work in the lives of other people, that is part of gazing on the Lord as well. So the first part is get real before God and God's people. Take the masks off. It won't work with God. He sees right through that. And with one another, we have to have enough faith to believe that the people that God has placed around us, he will use to do his work in us. Number two, recommit to a life of holiness. Recommit to a life of holiness. There's a scripture up there, and it starts out, husbands, love your wives. And I'll just say, husbands, love your wives. That's there. I'm going to leave that part because he's using an example that I want to get to, but let's not miss the let's not miss what he starts out with. Husbands, love your wives. Then he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. Now, the word up there, you see, it says that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Do you see that word? The word there, splendor, is the word endoxos. And so we see the word doxa in that. And also, in some translations, that's how it's translated. Like the New King James, it says that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. So a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I don't know. I came back probably like you have from trips on Friday morning very early, and I had a suitcase full of what? Dirty clothes. The kind that you leave in the garage and you put in bags and take down to the washing machine, not to defile anything else, you know. And so there's a, you know, when you see a shirt like this, you think like, well, you know, we have to put ourselves sometimes in the place of the shirt or in the place of the clothes that needed laundering. Do you think the laundry in my suitcase was thinking, I can't wait to get thrown into a washer, doused with hot water, put soap on, and then turned around and tumbled for a half an hour, and then spun dry, and then thrown into a dryer with high heat? Do you think the clothes are thinking, I'm going to love that. That's going to be so good. And then, when we're all done, I hope that there's a very hot iron, and it can come across me and just make me so wrinkle-free. I don't think your shirt is thinking that, is it? And you're probably not thinking that either. God has a bigger vision for your life than you do. God has a bigger vision for your life than you do. He said, I want you to be without spot and without wrinkle. So guess what, pal? You're going in the wash. You need to be tumbled a while. You need to be washed. And then you need to be wrinkle-free, too. I'm going to iron you. And some of you have gone through some stuff and you're thinking, God, why are you letting this happen to me? And he's saying, because my vision for you is that you'd be without spot and without wrinkle. And this is the process that is bringing it to pass. And so when you see that nicely pressed shirt without any spot or wrinkle on it, you realize, well, it just didn't happen that way. There was a process that somebody put it through in order to get it that way. And God's putting you and me through that process as well. Because he wants a holy church. He wants a holy church. That's his vision. And he's going to bring it to pass. And in this case, we're the laundry. We're the ones who have spots and wrinkles that need to be taken away. Note the ministry of the Word of God. It says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So I want you, I want myself to commit ourselves to cooperate with God's process of making us into a church that is a beautiful church, a cleansed church. Third thing, stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. We stand firm in the gospel truth. We do it lovingly. We do it winsomely. We do it gladly. But we do it. The world needs truth. The truth can seem hard, can't it? The truth can seem hard. But Jesus said, I have come, for this purpose have I come into the world to testify to the truth. Why did he do that? He told us in John 8:32, truth brings freedom. You shall, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We need to hold unswervingly, unflinchingly, unapologetically to the truth of the Word of God, because that truth brings freedom. That truth brings freedom. Fourth thing, lavish gospel grace. Be lavish with the grace of the gospel with each other. Who are we but those who deserve condemnation, whom God has invited to be his adopted sons and daughters? Who are we who have received such grace not to lavish it on others? How can we do that? We deserve condemnation, and yet God is saying, come. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I want you. How can we not lavish grace on others when we have had it lavished on us so incredibly? The fact that we hold unflinchingly to the truth does not negate our continuing commitment to show grace to one another and to the world. Chuck Swindoll said, cheap grace justifies the sin rather than the sinner. True grace, on the other hand, justifies the sinner, not the sin. So what are the results in our lives and in our church? Well, one of them is in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are very bold. If we're hopeful, we'll be boldful. You know, when I was doing VBS this year, I would always station myself near the door when the moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas were coming to pick up their kids from VBS. And it just occurred to me several days as I was watching, wow, these people do not look very hopeful. And I'm not saying, you know, everybody in the church looked totally hopeful. And all these people, and many, many, many people send their kids here to VBS that are not a part of our church. All of them look totally unhopeful. I'm just saying, as a group, there wasn't a lot of hope on the faces of the people that I was seeing. Not a lot of hope. And I think, how terrible to go through life. Now, you're saying, well, you're diagnosing them. Maybe they're extremely hopeful people. And I don't want to be the amateur psychologist and just, you know, do facial recognition, hopeful, not hopeful, hopeful. I'm not. But I'm just saying, as a society, the prevailing philosophy of our day, which is postmodernism, is designed to take away all hope. And then we find, well, why are people so self-destructive? Because they have no hope. In this passage, the Apostle Paul says, since we have such a hope, a God that knows everything and nonetheless has called us to himself, and the fact that he is transforming us into his image as we gaze upon him, we can be bold because of that. We can be bold because of the hope that God gives us. Now, it says we with unveiled faces. As we behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's a continuing action. It's something that God wants us to do. And as we gaze upon the Lord, he will continue his transforming work from one level of glory to another level of glory, to another level of glory, to another. That's his vision for our congregation, that we would become more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this message, I said I felt like a coach looking over the players, and we had some people move, and, you know, all these different things happening and envisioning what will happen as we move the gospel forward in this place, at this time, in this generation, at Island Christian Church. And here's what I believe. I believe that we will see God's victories, because Jesus is not just on the sidelines cheering us on, encouraging us, but he is on the field with us. He is in us. He is for us. And because of that, I predict victory for the Lord, for the gospel, and for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, congregation, it says we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's stand for closing prayer. Would you just, with me, just kind of tell the Lord that it is your intent and your desire that that ever-increasing glory would be the reality of your life, that his transforming work would continue, that he wouldn't stop, that as we gaze upon the Lord with unveiled faces, that he would do that, making us like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just tell him that. Lord, I want that. I'm turning away from vain things. I'm gazing at you. Father, I pray that as a church, that would be what you would lead us to, that you would lead us toward, that you would lead us in. And Father, for the glory of the Lord, because of the grace of your gospel, that we would see great victories in the year ahead. Father, continue your work. Make it deeper. Make it stronger. Remove spots and wrinkles. And cause your bride to be full of your glory and to bring you great glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name.